So it is almost August, and I'm sure many of you are aware that October is coming up, in which the federal elections will be held. And I think, you know, more of us, we're going online or we're turning on the TV and we're seeing more and more ads, political ads, from one party or the other. And each of these ads tell us everything that the other party is doing wrong, every way that the other party is either going to destroy the planet or is racist or is something. Their goal is to show you that they're the worst, but we are the best. And it is a fact that in a fallen world, the power hungry get into power. In order to become a prime minister or a president or any other high office, you must engage in a flurry of name-calling and mud-flinging. You must make promises that you have no idea whether you can keep. And you must convince your voters that you are someone that you're not. Most of us don't want liars and corrupt politicians deciding what happens to our country, but it seems unavoidable. This is not a new phenomenon, and it has led to the saying that power corrupts. The more power someone has, it seems, the more corrupt they become. Authority is something for the power hungry, and the power hungry take it by any means necessary. And yet, you know, we might think that there are people, and there probably are people in this country who are better able to lead a country. They have maybe a better understanding of how government works or of what people want. They're probably better at using money or resources and have more of a heart for helping people. These are the kind of people we wish we could see on Parliament Hill. But we don't. And we wonder why. And the reason is that they don't pursue power. A humble person who loves people doesn't often pursue power. And because they don't pursue it, they don't get it. The very thing that should qualify someone for a position of authority is the reason they never get it. Humility and selflessness are the best qualities for a leader, but one with such qualifications would never win an election. And sadly, this is also the case in many churches. The power-hungry in some churches take control of the deacon's board or the eldership. A pastor may be only a pastor because he wants his own little church to run. He wants this place where he can exercise authority. Many churches have been torn down by such pastors. In his address to the elders in this church in Asia Minor, Peter has this in mind, that in the world and in our flesh, authority and power does corrupt people. Or maybe it would be more accurate to say it shows corruption that was already there. Peter wants to make it clear that such a hunger for power and a desire for control cannot be the way the church works. The church cannot work like the world. If we are to truly walk in the ministry of Christ, like this book has been telling us, the leadership in our churches must mirror the way Christ leads. Peter does this by showing us what exactly an elder is and what his role of leadership entails in this text. We will see that the role of a pastor or an elder is not one of seizing power and control. It's not one of lying and trying to manipulate your way into office. But it is who can show Christ-likeness to the rest of God's people. This means that a pastor should actually be the least power-hungry person in his church. An elder should be the least power-hungry person in his church. It is important that we all understand what biblical leadership looks like so that we can pursue it. So that we can not only Those of us who are leaders in the church can pursue it, but all of us can pursue that kind of leadership in our church and promote that kind of leadership in our church. And Peter gives us three things in this text that an elder must be in order to be an efficient leader in these last days. If you recall, in chapter 4, Peter talks about how in these last days, which is the whole church age from when Peter wrote this letter until now, we can call those the last days, is the last chapter of history. And we have seen how one of the very key things about this age is apostasy in the church. And if we are to avoid apostasy, if we are to cleanse our church and purify it, we must have a biblical idea of authority and leadership. Now, these three categories that Peter brings out in this text will highlight how elders in the church should act and lead, especially in the last days and in times of suffering. First, an elder must be a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, the first thing Peter does in this text is to begin to address the elders of the local church by relating to them as a fellow elder. Some scholars in reading this book have actually come to the conclusion that this isn't originally part of the book, and there's no textual evidence for this except no historical evidence, but they see that Peter is just changing topics too much. So some people think that this was added in later. I disagree, and actually I strongly disagree that this is not relating to the rest of the book. This text has a lot to do with what Peter has been saying up to this point. It is unsatisfying to just call this a mindless addition, because there is a topical connection. What Peter has been saying about Christian suffering and what he is going to say about elders in the church do have a lot to do with each other. Look at the word so, or thus, or therefore. They're all good translations of the word un, which is it's translated as the first word in this text. And it indicates that Peter is starting to draw a conclusion of what he has been talking about. So in chapter 4, he's been talking about how in these last days we are enduring suffering from the world. And that suffering is not our suffering, but it is Christ in us. And it is us taking the sufferings of Christ just as we take on the ministry of Christ. And we are all living out that ministry, and as a result, it is not a surprise that we encounter suffering. And if we are to encounter suffering, that means we will also encounter the glory of Christ because of the resurrection. This has been something Peter has been repeating throughout the book, that there is hope in persecution and in suffering if we suffer for Christ's sake. And he uses this word, un, therefore, so, thus, to start to bring that idea to a conclusion. And that is where he starts addressing elders. First, he addresses them as a fellow elder, which is significant for two reasons. First, Peter was more than an elder. He was an apostle, a much more dignified position. While this office of the church has been closed since the first century, we're not ordaining apostles today, and nor should we be. We should recognize the honor that it held. Church government was a little different in the first century because of the existence of apostles. They were like elders over all the churches universally. If a true apostle appointed by God were hypothetically to walk into the door, I would give up the pulpit in a heartbeat. They were those appointed by Christ personally to establish the church worldwide after his death and resurrection. And they had the greatest honor of those in the church. Yet he addresses these elders as a fellow elder. And he does this to emphasize closeness. He's not telling these elders how to lead a church in difficult circumstances from an ideal perspective, from a perspective that is above and beyond what they are experiencing. But Peter wants these elders to know that every hardship they might experience by leading a church, because we have to remember that the churches are suffering. These are churches that are enduring persecution constantly. And if they're enduring persecution constantly, the weight on the shoulders of these elders must be huge. First, because these elders themselves will be dealing with persecution. A lot of these elders are lay elders. They're not full-time pastors. And so many of them will be receiving the same persecution other church members will be from their places of work and from society, even in their marriages and families. But beyond that, they are the elders. They are the leaders. So if someone wants to hurt the church, or if someone wants to tear down what's happening in the church, these are going to be the first targets. They're going to be on the front line. They very well might be the ones suffering most in the church because of their position. Even today, in persecuted countries, it is usually the elders and the pastors that are arrested when a foreign government or a pagan government wants to shut down the church in the area. They'll arrest the pastors. They'll try to get rid of the shepherds, hoping that that will disperse the flock. So we have to keep in mind that Peter is addressing men who have more on their shoulders than many of us can comprehend. And he's coming alongside them as a fellow elder, as someone who knows what they're going through, who's been there, who himself, in being an establisher of the church and being one of the foundational pillars of the early church, he himself has endured this same pressure. He has walked the road of an elder just as these elders are. Yet his apostleship is still in view, and it is in view to encourage these elders, not to raise himself above them. Peter is not merely a fellow elder, but he is one who is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He has seen Christ suffer with his own eyes. It is true, he was absent for the crucifixion itself. But Peter saw the hatred of the Pharisees, the betrayal of Judas, the anguish in the garden, and the arrest. So Peter did see with his own eyes the suffering of Christ. And not only this, but he saw how Jesus lived his life as one without a home, as one who was rejected from his own town and called a blasphemer, one who did miracles yet was often rejected, one who often did not have a roof over his head. Peter witnessed all of this in Christ. So he is a witness of the suffering of Christ with his own eyes. As an apostle, he can testify, I have seen the sufferings of Christ. This is crucial for these elders as they are leading a church full of people suffering for the name of Christ who are, as Peter has been telling us, taking on that burden of suffering, just as they take on the ministry of Christ. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also, Christ says. So as they do the work of Christ and they live a Christian life, they live a life that's full of Christ. Remember we said last week, we saw last week that then those persecuting them, when they see them, they're not persecuting the person. Although they might think they are, but they're really looking through and they're seeing Christ. And it is the Christ in that person, the Christ-likeness that they don't like. It is Christ's ministry in that person. It is Christ's love. It is Christ's authority. It is Christ's power and gospel that they don't like. And that is what they persecute. And now these elders, they're pastoring a church full of people suffering in this way. And they themselves are suffering a great deal as leaders of this unwelcome faith. That Peter has told them that they are fellow sufferers with Christ. and have taken on his ministry and thus his suffering. So they also, in a sense, are witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. But in their own lives and in their own churches, not directly. And Peter emphasizes his being an eyewitness of these things to make this connection, to tell them, you're not just suffering alone. I've seen the suffering of Christ. And it is the same suffering that you suffer now. Now, Peter also tells them that not only is he a fellow elder able to sympathize and an eyewitness of Christ's suffering, but he has also seen the glory which is to be revealed. He has seen a glimpse of it, and he, like them, is waiting for it. And the encouragement here is unmistakable, and this encouragement is verse 1 of chapter 5. As well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Throughout chapter 3 and 4, and even since chapter 1, the motivation for suffering through the trials of Christ has been the glory that we will receive at his coming. In fact, this is why the resurrection of Christ is so important to the Christian faith. It is our hope. If we die just as Christ has died, and we suffer as Christ has suffered, doing the ministry of Christ, then we also will be raised just like Christ was into his glory, into the glory of God. We saw this last week in chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. And before that, in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, and of course in chapter 1, verse 13, they speak clearly of a coming future glory and how the hope of the Christian is not in this life, but in the life to come and in the glory that will be revealed. It is an eternal perspective. And Peter is telling these elders that they can base their life on what he has told them. And that they can be sure of this because he has seen the suffering of Christ and the glory of his resurrection and ascension. Peter has been a witness to a taste of Christ's suffering, but also to a taste of his glory. Now, what exactly he's referring to here? Could it be the transfiguration, possibly? I think it is probably ascension and resurrection of Christ that he has in mind, as well as perhaps even Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on the church. But he has seen a glimpse of this glory being made a reality. He saw the risen Christ. He saw the risen Christ lift up and ascend to the right hand of God. And he saw the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church, the beginning of this glory, the promise of this glory being revealed among the saints. He is an eyewitness of the suffering of Christ and of the glory of Christ. And because of that, he can ensure this church and its elders that their suffering is not in vain. He has seen it with his own eyes. He implicitly invites these elders to join him in the suffering as witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, so that they may too be witnesses of his glory. Now, the calling for an elder is clear. They are on the front line of spiritual warfare, especially in a context like this, especially in a time of suffering, in a time of pain, in a time of hostility and resistance to the gospel. As I said, in persecuted countries, it is often the pastors and elders who are arrested. And that is intentional. They are the leaders. And taking them away from the congregation is seen as a strategic move by the enemies of the gospel to snuff out the whole church. But in reality, the church will endure if the pastor takes that suffering in a Christ-like way. We can see several times throughout church history how the persecution of Christians and the Christ-like response to that persecution grows the church. It doesn't diminish it. We can think of the church father Athanasius, who for his belief in the Trinity and standing for doctrines of the gospel, was exiled for much of his pastoral ministry. And yet his church stood by him. They never rejected him or the doctrines he faced, even though at one point they were literally the only church that stood for that doctrine, that stood for the gospel solidly in a period of time. But they stood behind their pastor. The persecution did not shatter the church. It strengthened it. It made them more bold because they saw their pastor take the suffering of Christ in a Christ-like way. But if the pastor gives in, he is not only forfeiting his own soul, he is putting the flock in spiritual danger. So you can see why Peter addresses these elders. How they react to suffering will influence how the church does, how they are able to take suffering. But this isn't only true in countries with a lot of persecution. How a pastor takes insults, false teachings, temptations, especially financial or sexual temptations, and pews that empty when the gospel is preached, how he reacts to those things is going to set a standard for the church. That is why Peter aims these exhortations at them. They are the examples. They are the leaders of the church. They are on the front lines. They will be the first to come into conflict with the spirit of this age. And an elder must be sure he will withstand these temptations and trials. And if he is able to lead effectively during them. And therefore, your pastor and your elder need your prayers and support, just as Peter supports these elders. When persecution comes, and we can't assume it won't come, we will be among the first to feel it, and we will need to be strong and ready as a leadership and as a church. Now, this is an exhortation to the elders primarily, but it is also a reminder for each of you. It is the standard that we will all be held to and judged by. And when the Lord raises up more elders for this church, it is the standard that they will have to prepare for as well. So the elder is to be a witness of the suffering of Christ, is to be prepared and ready and make sure that their mindset is what Peter has been talking about so far, that their mindset is on that future glory. The second characteristic of an elder in this text is an elder is a shepherd. So after this encouragement, we see the main exhortation given to pastors and elders in the church, and that is to shepherd the flock in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. We see here a main action and a main object of that action for the elders. The main object, it says in verse 2, is the flock of God that is among you. This means an elder's primary concern is the spiritual health of his local church. Some pastors spend much of their time speaking at other churches while their own churches fall into ruin. I have a friend whose pastor took off for a month to another country without warning and without organizing another preacher, and the church soon fell apart. Other pastors spend so much time evangelizing that their sermons are all evangelism sermons, and there's never a moving on to the mature things of the gospel, the meat. Now, obviously, an elder must be an example of an evangelistic person to his congregation. And it's not wrong for a pastor to go to another church and speak from time to time. But what Peter is telling these elders is that their primary object, their primary goal, is to focus on the health of their church. And in a time of suffering, in a time of false teaching and abandonment of the true gospel, this is most important. There must be a maturity and a deepening in the church that a pastor and that elders need to oversee. You will simply not get that from a Billy Graham-style evangelism message every Sunday. There needs to be, there's a responsibility for these elders to look after the health of their church, not just to get a sermon out every week. The elder's primary responsibility is to his flock, the congregation, and their health. So that is the main object, and the main action of an elder or pastor is to be a shepherd. And this language is not new to us. Shepherding has been a common illustration of leadership and care for God's people throughout Scripture. God is called a shepherd in Psalm 23. And ironically, it is written by the shepherd king, David. I'm sure we're all familiar with Jesus being called the good shepherd in John chapter 10. His good shepherding is distinguished from those of hired hands who are not willing to shepherd, but quickly abandon the flock when the heat comes. What he was referring to when he talks about these hirelings is Pharisees and teachers of the law who were very willing to teach God's people, but they weren't very good at leading God's people and being an example. Now, last week I mentioned that we as believers have inherited Christ's ministry of spreading the kingdom of God. And everyone does this in their own way as God has gifted them. And one gift is not more significant than another gift. The elders of the church specifically carry on Christ's shepherding ministry among the saints. In fact, the word pastor comes from the Latin word shepherd. Now, elders are not like the hired hands that Jesus mentions. Peter makes sure to outline that these elders should be shepherding the flock in the hardest times, that they won't be the kind of shepherd that flees at the sign of persecution or suffering or hostility, either within or without. His first command to them is to exercise oversight. This is a spiritual leadership responsibility with authority that is shared between all the elders as they have been appointed. In other words, the pastor does not have more spiritual authority than any other elder, the main preacher. That is something we've gotten from more recent church history, not from Scripture. But he attaches two very crucial qualifications to show that the role of an elder is not for the power hungry. First, the role elders play should not be under compulsion, but willing. It is said that when Saint Augustine was made a bishop, it was by force, and he wept bitter tears during his ordination. Of course, he became one of the greatest writers in church history, and we're all glad he became a bishop, but it was not right for him to be appointed this way. But even those who want to be elders must want to do the hard work an elder does. This is contrasted with someone who is out for shameful gain, someone who wants money, power, influence, or even just has an obsession for control. Such a person is not a shepherd but a hireling. And when things get difficult, when things get out of their control, when they can't have their way, they will run. Peter's expectation of these elders is that they are the ones who are going to stand their ground during the heat of persecution. That they will hold the body together, that they will be a beacon of hope and the ones that encourage, even though they are suffering just as much as everyone else. They will continue to live examples of Christian service, and they will be willing to be the first ones to take the whip or even the noose for the sake of the faith. It is said, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of Perpetua. She was a martyr, I think, in the 3rd or 4th century. And her and some others were arrested and were going to be taken to the Colosseum. And one day her pastor, in prayer, actually had the conviction. He went to the next elder, laid the responsibilities of a pastor on him, and went and turned himself in so that he could suffer in the Colosseum with these two women. That is the heart of a pastor. That is the heart a pastor should have. Being willing to be there. That was, in this example, he felt that his way of encouraging his congregation, the best way he could make sure that these women would not double down under the pressure of being fed to lions was to be there with them. That is a hard standard to live to. May God give your pastor and elder grace to meet such a standard. Secondly, he says that these elders must not be domineering. That is, they must not be power hungry or control freaks. Their job is to lead God's people to the chief shepherd. And I like that phrase in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears. There is a chief shepherd, and it's not us. It's not the pastor and the elders. There is a higher level of authority here. A chief shepherd. And that is the job of an elder, to lead to this shepherd. Now, I am only 24 years old, and I have already seen multiple churches torn apart by oppressive leadership. Elders have authority, and they must use that authority when it promotes the gospel and the health of the church. But when a pastor uses it for his own personal ends or is controlling so that no one has the freedom to practice their spiritual gifts, it becomes a cancer in the church. It tears it down. Some of you may be familiar with leadership, with similar leadership models. And you may be familiar, some of you may be familiar with how, even just in a business, leadership models. And if you know, if you're familiar with kind of the leadership models that you learn in business, you know that there are different kinds, and there is a domineering leader, and that is different from a team leader. A domineering leader, or what's often called the boss leader, tries to control everything under them, and tries to tell everyone what to do under them for their own ends. A team leader points everyone to a goal and helps keep that team together efficiently so that that goal may be reached. This is the type of leadership I think that is closest to biblical leadership, because the common goal is conformity to Christ. It is furthering the gospel, preaching the gospel. It is growth and fellowship and love and steadfastness until the glory of Christ is revealed. That is the common goal that we all have. And the attitude that elders have should be to lead us and point us and move us in the direction towards that goal as a team. This does not mean that an elder will never have to put down a hammer and even seem a little harsh. I know elders who have publicly shut down visiting preachers because they started teaching things that were false. Not a difference of opinion on end times, but fundamental issues that were false. Or they tried to make, when a preacher tried to make a secondary issue a primary issue. I know there was a church where a preacher started preaching that the only translation of the Bible that is worth trusting is the King James. And the elders got up and said, "We don't believe that. Stop teaching that. That is not what we stand for in this church." And making a secondary issue a primary issue. There are times when an elder will have to do that. Just shut down false teaching. Because false teaching isn't a joke. And a good elder will treat it seriously. But when those moments come, it will be done out of a love and a desire to see the church grow and to protect it from false teaching, not to be controlling. The third thing that an elder is to be, according to Peter, is an example. And I've already used that word a couple of times. An example to the rest of the body. When he says to not be domineering, but to be an example to the flock, what he means is that an elder is to be put in a position of authority in order to be an example, an archetype for people to follow. They're not to be do as I say, not as I do type leaders. That is what a domineering leader does. They are more focused on you obeying their words, not following their actions. And one of the most important ways an elder leads the congregation is by example, including their example in suffering. Churches that lose their pastor to sin will be hit with a mortal blow. Churches that lose their pastors to prison or martyrdom for the name of Christ will grow stronger. And Peter enforces this point by reminding them that they are not the real pastor. I'm sure you've all seen the mat when you go downstairs that's in Spanish that says, Jehovah es mi pastor. And the Lord is my pastor, my shepherd. And I just think the wordplay is kind of funny there. Because it's true, like the Lord is your chief shepherd. He is your chief pastor. And like every Christian, elders are carrying out Christ's ministry, but at the end of the day, it is Christ's ministry and not ours. Therefore, an elder must act Christ-like and have Christ-like motives. They must be humble. The most unequipped leader in the world is the one looking for power. That is why Jesus said that the greatest among you will be your servant. Jesus illustrates that by washing the disciples' feet. He tells them that he is being an example for them, for what they should continue to do. That's why in seminary, when in pastoral theology, we often use the term servant leadership. And it is in a large way is because an elder and a pastor are meant to be an example of how we are all supposed to serve each other. How we are all supposed to act towards each other as servants. So there is this dichotomy, or not this dichotomy, but almost a paradox in the church. And Jesus points this out when he tells the disciples that, you know, the Gentiles exercised authority over each other, but that is not the way it works with you, but the greatest among you must be your servants. In other words, like the people that are most equipped for power in the church, the people that are most equipped to be the pastors and elders and to lead the church should be the ones that are humble and willing to be the lowest servant. I know there are several churches I know who, when the pastor takes on interns, pastoral interns, they'll have the intern spend the first month in the nursery. And that's kind of what they're looking for, is to see what their attitude will be. Are they willing to serve in the lowest position? And that, not to say that that's a low position, but are they willing to serve? Like, you know, you come and you're like, oh, I'm going to be a pastor. I'm the pastoral intern. And then, yeah, look after the toddlers for a month. And then it is a humble attitude of being willing to serve in any way they can. Because that is the example that should be being followed. Finally, Peter ends this with one of the most encouraging things a pastor could hear. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This same thing that all Christians are called to look forward to, Peter calls these pastors and elders to look forward to too, and tells them that if you shepherd in a Christ-like way, when you do meet the true shepherd, the chief shepherd, and hand off your flock, if you were Christ-like, he will say, well done, good and faithful servants. There is a glory to look forward to, and these elders who are in this situation especially, suffering so much and under so much pressure, they have this one hope. And that is their driving force. It's not the hope of filling the pews. It's not the hope of getting a raise. It's not the hope of one day becoming a famous author and traveling the world like John Piper does. It's the hope of being faithful for an entire life of ministry and being recognized as a good servant in the last days. Now, this passage has had a lot to say about elders, and I'll close with this. But most of you will never be elders in a church. And you may be wondering how this affects you. And maybe there are some sitting here who will be elders in the church someday. And I hope that this is not only a prod in that direction, but a time to take that seriously, to think about what that means. But for those of you who will never be elders and who are wondering how this text applies to you, there are three ways that I want to close on how this text can apply to each person in this church. First, this text will help you keep your elders accountable. One reason that we're congregationalists as Baptists is because we believe that the leadership of the church should be accountable to the congregation. We are given a spiritual authority, but that doesn't mean we're never to be questioned if we aren't walking in the footsteps of Christ. Paul told his readers to follow him as he follows Christ. And when we are not following Christ, we need those to hold us accountable. That's one reason we believe in a plurality of elders, so that elders can hold each other accountable with the same amount of authority. But this text will give you, as a member of this church, an idea of how an elder should act, what an elder's motivations should be, and even how you can pray for your pastor and your elder, for your church leadership. In fact, I think prayer is a big part of the responsibility a church has to its pastors and elders. The second way this applies to each and every one of us is to follow the leadership of your elders. Now, beginning in verse 5, which we will look at more, we will be looking at verse 5 through 7 tonight. But it says, tells those who are younger to submit to the elders. Now, young here does not refer strictly to age, but is talking about authority positions. If the elders are to lead a church, they need the support and backing of their congregation. The word submit often has bad connotations, but in a church where the elders are seeking to lead you to Christ, and I believe that that is what we are doing, that is what we try to do, and we are doing that to the best of our ability. We'll never do it perfectly, but that truly is our intention. And in a church where that is our intention, the best thing you can do for yourself and for the rest of the church is to let us do what God has called us to do. You may not always agree with how we do everything. And there may be time for discussion. There may be time where you have a question or you want to bring something up, and we're not going to close our ears to that. But that does not remove the responsibility for following that leadership. I don't think you will ever find a church where you agree with everything that's done and how it's done. When I say keep us accountable to these standards, not to yours. The third thing that this text teaches us is follow our example as we follow Christ. The reason Peter addresses elders here is because their job, the reason God has elders, that has leaders in the church, is to be examples, is to be people worth following in word and deed. Not like the Pharisees who Jesus told, you know, listen to what they say, but don't do as they do. Elders in the church are meant to be people that you can follow, that you can imitate. And when you see us imitating Christ, imitate us as well. Follow our example. That lays a lot of responsibility on us. But that is our mutual responsibility to each other. Our responsibility, Pedro's responsibility, my responsibility, is to be that example for you guys. And your responsibility in turn is to follow that example. Now, we will both do it imperfectly. We will both stumble and have to repent. But with the Holy Spirit indwelling this church, with the gospel being our focus and Christ-likeness being our goal, we will grow as a church if we are biblical in this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, leadership is a very hard thing to talk about, because we see so much bad leadership. We see it in our government. We see it in homes. We see fathers who are unable to lead, who are bad at leading, who are domineering, or who are apathetic. We see this in churches. We see pastors who are controlling. Lord, we aren't used to good leadership. That is why we need your grace. That is why we need your Spirit. And that is why we need the example of Christ, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, who calls the sheep to him and who lays down his life for the sheep. That is good leadership. Lord, my prayer for the leadership here, for myself and Elder Pedro, is that we would follow that example, that we would not be domineering, authoritarian, or lazy, or selfish, but that we would be Christ-like, that we would imitate the Good Shepherd so that we can lead people to the Good Shepherd. And Lord, I pray for this body, or that the bad leadership that each one of us has witnessed in some level would not taint our view of leadership in the church. Lord, I pray for a biblical understanding of what biblical submission is. I pray for a desire to follow a Christ-like example. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up more church leadership here so that, Lord, we might be even stronger and more able to set that example. But Lord, at the end, may Christ be each of our focus. May we each pick up the responsibility you have given us, use the gifts you have given us, and serve one another with love, with patience, with kindness, with forgiveness, so that we all will imitate our Savior and receive an unfading crown of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.